you may be. Welcome to another edition of Anglicans at Breakfast Reading Scripture. I am Christopher Walk, the assisting priest at Resurrection Church. And to my left or right, whichever you may be seeing it, is the pastor of Resurrection Church, Elijah Lovejoy.
Hello.
I am not Melanie Walk, as it may appear on the Zoom screen. We're just happen to be using her sign in, and I don't know how to get her out and me in. So the technology in this day and age. Well, I hope you all are continuing to be safe and well. Elijah, I feel like we need to have a new segment called Elijah's Adventures in Gardening, where you just air what new insight or what fun has happened in the last week. So maybe one day we'll get fancy music for this or something, intro music for this or something, I don't know. But in any event, share with us what's new in the gardening world and Lovejoy residence.
Well, I'm doing the trial by error method of gardening. So make a mistake, watch a YouTube video, try to do improve on the mistake. We'll talk to the farmers in our congregation. So I've got several people on speed dial or speed text that I send pictures of my failing crops to, and I say, help, what should I do? So my latest thing, I'd always kind of dismissed it because I thought it was just like a gimmicky brand thing, but I've heard three people, I've seen the pictures of their garden, and their gardens are amazing. Two of them, and then one of them I heard about it, but they said they all use Miracle-Gro. Like, Miracle-Gro, like, what a cheesy word, what a cheesy phrase. I mean, how, there's no such thing as Miracle-Gro. Well, apparently there is, because I finally broke down and bought three jugs of Miracle-Gro and sprinkled it on almost my entire garden, and I'm already seeing greater levels of growth. So that's my latest trial, error, and humble myself and try to learn from the gardening greats. But yeah, I'm literally becoming a farmer overnight because I'm taking chickens too. So that kind of I just squeak under the radar being a farmer since I have chickens and a garden. So yeah, it's fun. It's what I do to relax at the end of the day. I come home, I look what's growing in my garden, I pull weeds, I've got calluses on my knees now from crawling around in the garden pulling weeds, but it's fun, it's rewarding.
Yeah, this is an interesting side hustle you've got going on here.
I don't know, I would call it a side crawl. I don't think I would call this a side hustle, it's more of a side crawl.
No hustling going on.
There's no hustling involved here, it's very opposite of hustling. Which is part of what's good about it, probably, right? It's the slowness of gardening. It's the crawling nature of gardening that's part of what's healing. And I read an article about pace setting. The pace setting we need now is a long-term pace setting. So it really helps with that.
Yeah. You mentioning Miracle-Gro reminded me of all the jokes people send my way of whether or not I ate Miracle-Gro growing up. For those who are listening that may not be too familiar with us, I am a rather tall individual, 6'8", and so yes. Did you have Miracle-Gro when you were a kid?
That's funny.
It works.
You could probably do a good job with a side hustle of Miracle-Gro for the beard. Beard grow.
That's right. Beard bottle, you, maybe, or something.
You sold a little bottle of something, yeah.
Right. Well, last Sunday was Ascension Sunday, and we are approaching the conclusion of this Easter season. And this Sunday will be Pentecost Sunday. And so we will be reading a very familiar passage during this Pentecost Sunday, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. As always, we have done the work of Lectio Divina prior to recording. If you would like to take an opportunity to do that yourself, you can pause this and do that now. Join us in this conversation. We will pray, and then Elijah will read the passage for us today. Has has that Old Testament feel, right? You know, like when the reader gets the readings for the Sunday, mm-hmm. they'll look at the Old Testament, see how many weird names of people mm-hmm. there are, mm-hmm. and figure yeah. out how many names they have to pronounce. Mm-hmm. So this this text has a very Old Testament feel to it, mm-hmm. even though it's doing a new thing as the new covenant. The covenant. Without further ado, let's pray. Come, Holy Ghost, our souls inspire, enlighten with celestial fire. Thou, the anointing spirit art, who dost thy sevenfold gifts impart. Thy blessed unction from above is comfort, life, and fire of love. Enable with perpetual light the dullness of our blinded sight. Anoint and cheer our soiled face with the abundance of thy grace. Keep far our foes, give peace at home. Where thou art God, no ill can come. Teach us to know the Father, Son, and thee of both to be but one, that through the ages all along, this may be our endless song. Praise to thy eternal merit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. All right, Acts chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Actually, 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, What does this mean? But others, mocking, said, They are filled with new wine. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. And well done. Well done, Rita.
Thank you. Thank you.
To those who were wondering, that was my son getting his lightsaber while that was being read.
It wasn't a tongue of fire on your head. It was just a lightsaber.
No, not so much. No reenactment here.
Yeah.
All right. Well, as always, let's begin with the shiny objects. What were your shiny objects for this passage?
Excuse me. I think part of it is kind of the choreography of the situation. Like, okay, they were in a room. There was wind. There was fire. And then all of a sudden, there was a multitude, and everybody could hear all these languages. Kind of the choreography of this passage is kind of unusual. It's also kind of unusual that there was fire on top of their head, but that's not what struck the crowd. What struck the crowd was, wow, these guys are talking our language. I think if somebody had fire on top of their head, that would be what would surprise me more than just another language. But the best synopsis I've heard of this, how do you understand the choreography of this, is they were probably in an upper room of some kind. I think it's like 120 of them, and a large room, and the room is filled with the Holy Spirit, tongues of fire, and then they flood out of that room into what maybe it was a room near the temple, but they flood out into a larger public place where a multitude can, where they can kind of go out and about among the multitude. So just the unique, I guess, overflow, you know, Psalm 23, you anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. This seems to be an overflowing type situation. Something's happening that's causing an overflow. That would be kind of a first shiny object. And then if I had to pick a second one, It would be the phrase "came from heaven." This came from heaven. This was a gift from God. It was a. There was no earthly substitute for this, or no earthly kind of. There was no generic brand. We got Tylenol, then we've got generic CVS brand. Like, this was straight, pure and simple. This was a gift from heaven. And in fact, this was the gift that Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem and wait for this gift. It was open-ended waiting. It wasn't wait 10 days. It was just stay in Jerusalem and wait. Happened to be 10 days. They found out after the fact. But a gift from heaven for which Jesus told them to wait. It would be the second shining object.
Yeah, that, the idea of Acts 1:8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and all the way to the ends of the earth, feels like that overflow that you're talking about is kind of that, in a very quick sense, showing a little mini example of that. This is how you're going to spread out.
Yeah.
This is how it's going to, so they're getting to see that spreading out right before them in an immediate way.
Mm-hmm.
The question that captured my attention is toward the end. What does it mean? What does this mean? Because, it was a gift from God. It seems to be a very peculiar gift. That I am wondering if even maybe the apostles were still kind of, what is going on? I mean, Peter seems to speak rather confidently shortly thereafter, so I imagine he has some handle on the situation. But what really is happening here? Mm. We're not quite sure we know.
Right.
So there's the being that it's a gift of God, there's this bigness, there's this enormity of it that can't quite be completely pained or understood.
Mm-hmm.
Which is probably a sign that it's a gift from God. Let's go a little further, a little deeper, with our second question. What is God saying to us through this passage? I can start with one of mine, and the words used to describe the reaction of the crowds. Amazed, but then also bewildered, astonished, and perplexed. This was not presented to the crowd in a way that had them jumping for joy. It had them scratching their heads. It had them a little concerned. It had them a little flustered as to what exactly was going on over there. Attractive enough to bring them together. Like they want to see what this is all about. But again, being that it's, this gift of God, we don't quite know what to make of it yet. And I think it's interesting not to turn this into a discussion of speaking in tongues, but the idea that because of that question, what does this mean? It tells us that this was not enough, in a sense, to bring them from the point of where they were to a point of salvation.
Yeah.
That they needed the interpretation, if you will. They needed that call to repent. It doesn't just go straight to, and thousands were saved that day just by seeing that miracle. It was Peter's preaching, particularly the call to repent, and to call upon the name of Jesus. And that was what brought them to a place of being saved by God's hand. So, it's great to take this passage in isolation, but it almost, the whole event needs to kind of be in our purview as we're speaking of this. Because not much happens until Peter's sermon.
Right.
As far as like, what is this all about?
Yeah.
Doesn't happen until Peter's sermon comes.
Well, it's a great illustration of experience alone is not enough. Like, we want you to have a great experience. Well, these people had an experience, but there was more that was needed than just the experience. I think you're right. It's Peter's sermon that clarifies the experience I think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh had an experience of a dream, but it took Joseph clarifying, discerning, and interpreting the dream. So in some ways, you could say Peter's sermon is an interpretation. There's the authoritative interpretation of the event. I think it's really important that Peter explicitly ties this event and this experience to the work of Christ and to the person of Christ. I think that's really important. You know, you were saying earlier about what does this mean? You know, sometimes we say you learn more through teaching than you do through being a teacher than you do through being a student. I wonder if there was this kind of real-time learning going on, like, wow, I'm saying some really cool things in a language I don't understand. Like, right. Oh, like, if they were kind of getting some understanding themselves as they were proclaiming these Holy Spirit-inspired words that everybody else was befuddled by, but they were, like, kind of deep processing as they were proclaiming. I'm just wondering if that was going on. But I wrote down the phrase, divinely empowered evangelism. Like, we have a phrase or a ministry that used to be called, I don't know if it still exists, but evangelism explosion. Like, this was the original evangelism explosion. Like, it was so explosive that it drew this multitude, and it was so joyous and giddy that it was confused with drunkenness. So giddy and joyful evangelism, I think, is somewhere near the heart of the good news. It's a significant part of the ethos of the good news that God is communicating here. It's explosive and it's giddy. I wrote down this question I've been wrestling with. What is the connection between Pentecost and the rest of Jesus's ministry? In other words, I think it's tempting as a non-Christian or even as a Christian to say, okay, there was this event, and then there was this event, and then there was this event, and to see them as kind of like silos or isolated things. You're just dots on a timeline, dots on a storyline, and to not see the connection between them. So I'll throw that out to you as a question. What do you see as the connection between what happened at Pentecost and the rest of Jesus' ministry?
Before I answer that, you're talking about the, you know, teaching. You understand better through teaching. Mm-hmm. That it was kind of all in there and it just needed to come out. It reminded me of the Karate Kid. You know, he's Mr. Miyagi's teaching Daniel to do all these random things, don't seem to have anything to do with karate. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, when the moment comes to actually do karate, Daniel all of a sudden just knows what he's supposed to do. And so, you know, 3 years of ministry with Jesus that didn't all seem connected to what they thought they were supposed to do. Mm-hmm. And when the moment finally arrives, they have, you know, obviously, you know, the God-given gift of the Spirit was involved there, but Spirit was using something that had been taught for 3 years, I believe. To answer your question, I feel like this is liturgically helpful why Ascension and the Sunday and Pentecost are so close together. Mm-hmm. Because, I mean, Jesus said, you need me to go to be with the Father. Like, you know, it doesn't help your cause for me to stay here. Mm-hmm. I have to go to the Father, and this is why. Like, you know, without the Ascension, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit doesn't happen, or is delayed until Jesus does ascend. So the ministry of Jesus returning to that union he had with the Father before the foundations of the world, before you know, creation, allows for the third person of the Trinity to step in. So that would be my response to it, is that, you know, Ascension, even though it's on the surface, it's Jesus leaving the disciples and saying, okay, there's more help on the way, but peace out. It is an integral part of his ministry to leave them to wait so that the Holy Spirit can come in.
I like that. I do think there's a an intentionality to the order and a purposefulness to the order. Even the book of Galatians says, how did you receive the Holy Spirit? Was it by obeying the works of the law, or was it by believing in the work of Christ? No, it was by believing in the work of Christ. So there's something, connection there. I'm reflecting more and more on, in the ancient world, I don't think we understand ascension. I think you're right. There's a very close connection between ascension and Pentecost. I don't think we understand ascension in the modern world the way they did in the ancient world. In the ancient world, ascension equals triumphant king climbing back up on his throne. And Nebuchadnezzar just kicked the world's butt, then he went back to Babylon and he ascended on high. He ascended on his throne with all the plunder and all the slaves and all the riches and the hordes of everything that he'd conquered. He ascended with that. And Ephesians 4, we just talked about it in the membership class on Sunday, but when he ascended on high, it says he gave gifts to men. So ascending, Jesus ascending, is essential for the giving of the gifts. Without the ascension, there is no gift. It's not just a timing thing. It's it'd be like a nation or a king going to war, winning the war, but then refusing to rule. So heaven is the place of rule from which gifts are given. And so if Jesus had not ascended, it would be like he'd won a mighty victory, but then refused to be king. Like, I can't, it's too great for me. And so I do see a strong connection. Like, Pentecost is the first gift of the king who has won, who's victorious, and has now taken his rightful human throne in heaven.
Well, and much of the talk of the New Testament when it concerns the Holy Spirit is the idea of gifts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that makes a lot of sense with that respect of the king giving mm-hmm. gifts after his victorious.
Mm-hmm. Well, and the gifts go even further in the sense that in the Old Testament, on the day of Pentecost, Israel would bring God gifts, some baked bread, the first fruits of their wheat harvest, some lamb, different types of sacrifice. And it was a way of saying, God, you've given us this much. We trust that you're going to give us the rest of the harvest. But interestingly, on Pentecost, it's God who's giving the gifts. Same as Passover, it's God who gives the lamb. It's not Israel who's providing the lamb anymore. And the same thing seems to be happening here on Pentecost. It's not Israel that's providing the gift. It's God who's providing the gift. So,
I thought the I mean, I guess it's a common enough word not to be too special to describe the situation, but the use of the word multitude.
Mm-hmm.
We hear that again later on in Revelation. Now, you know, obviously the authors are different here. But the same mindset, the same story is being told here, that we're getting a foretaste here of what the end will be.
Yeah.
The beginning and end of the church has this sense of global, a global nature to it. Mm.
Yeah. Almost a mirror, Revelation, a heavenly mirror, and Acts 2, Pentecost, an earthly mirror of each other, the two multinational multitudes. I like that.
Yeah. And the idea that in Revelation, people know what it all means now. Mm-hmm. You know, we get this taste and we're not quite sure what does this mean, but, you know, in Revelation, the people standing there seeing the slain lamb, they understand that.
Well, a lot of Revelation, just reading through some of it recently, is heaven's reception of Jesus' ascension. So, who's going to open the scroll? Wait a minute, here's this lamb who was slain, like, who's just ascended. And as John was weeping, nobody's worthy to open the scroll, but here's this lamb. And so, yeah, I do see a lot of connections between Revelation, Acts, and then Jesus' ascension. Even worthy is the Lamb to receive honor and wisdom and power and wealth and might. It's like, these are the plunder, the what he's now worthy of is the conquering victors. I like that connection to Revelation a lot.
I'm recalling a past sermon I preached for Pentecost where, you were speaking of how God this is a God thing, God coming down, through the Holy Spirit. It reminds me of the Tower of Babel, where that was a bottom-up enterprise, where humanity was going to work together to build this tower to achieve a divine status, if you will, to be on the same level as God, and God strikes that down and scatters them through different languages. And the issue wasn't that he didn't want unity. Mm-hmm. He wanted unity, but he wanted unity under him, under his son Christ. And so, another a mirror of a different sort between the Tower of Babel and Pentecost going on here, where there is a unification of different languages, but God is doing the unifying through his son Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Feel like there's a lot of parallels there that can be unpacked. Let's move to the third question. What is God calling us to do with this passage? Which is a different question, being how this is such a God-driven act. Like you said, this isn't something that we just conjured up ourselves. Like, this is something that was given to us from God.
Right.
But that said, the two things that I wrote down, wait for God when he tells you to wait.
Yeah.
I mean, I think sometimes we get these stories much of the gospel certainly has Jesus giving the apostles a talking to about, where's their faith? What are you doing? Correcting them. But there's certain parts of particularly post-resurrection stories where we want to beat up the apostles, where I'm not sure that's necessarily intended. The story of Peter being restored. It just says Peter said, "Yeah, I'm going to go fishing," and we kind of interpret that in our minds as, "Oh, they're leaving it. They're leaving it all behind. Just going back to what they used to do." Like, well, yeah, because they got to eat.
Yeah,
and here, like, waiting. I mean, John talks about how they were waiting in fear because of the Jews. But Jesus did, in fact, like you said earlier, did in fact tell them, wait, and you will receive power. So, when God is telling us to wait, we need to wait. Might be an important word for today. Hint to churches out there. God may be telling us to wait before we regather in a way that we used to. The other thing that I have here is to receive the gift, right? To allow the Holy Spirit to rest upon us, and whatever that may look like for us. It doesn't necessarily turn into speaking in tongues per se, but I think there is this this idea of submitting in a way that allows the Holy Spirit to control our lives, to rest upon us. And that symbol being fire. I think that's an interesting, fire spreads, fire provides a lot of things, so I think it's an interesting symbol for us to have. So that's my take on this.
Yeah. I wrote down wait as well. The second one I wrote down, it didn't really hit me till we were reading through it a second or third time, but I wrote down the question, how do you know if you've received and you're walking in the Spirit or not? I think in a lot of ways, the stark clarity of this passage kind of spoils us. So I'm going to make a contrast here. You have rushing wind and tongues of fire and speaking in languages that they didn't know beforehand. That's like, okay, something's going on. The Holy Spirit's at work. That's the book of Acts. And fast forward just a little bit to the books of Corinthians and Galatians, and you have Paul saying, are you not fleshly? Because there's divisions among you. You Christians are not of the Spirit right now. You're fleshly. And you have the Galatians, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so, like, somehow the Corinthians and the Galatians lost it. Like, they lost it. And I think Corinthians and Galatians is way closer to the average Christian experience than Acts 2 is. Yeah. Like, I haven't seen tongues of fire come down on any parishioners' heads lately. I haven't felt any rushing winds blowing through the building lately. And I haven't spoken any languages that I didn't know lately. Yeah, and you could take that and say, well, maybe we're lukewarm or whatever. But I think the reality is that the Spirit's kind of hard work to discern sometimes. And there's lots of false imitations of the Spirit. I mean, false religiosity, legalism, false humility, false confidence. Like, they can all look like the Spirit. And Paul helps people discern, like, does it look like love or does it look like division? Like, here you go, Corinthians. Here's your litmus test. Same with the Galatians. I think there's an application here to ask ourselves the question, have we received, or as Ephesians says, are we being continually filled with the Holy Spirit? And again, Galatians, are we walking by the Spirit? And I think that question might be harder to answer than we realize, because it was harder to answer than the Corinthians or Galatians realized.
Well, and we even have to phrase conversation about the Holy Spirit in these kind of weird, vague phrases like walk in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. Like, what does that actually literally mean? I mean, you could picture the idea of walking in the Spirit next to you or whatever, but I think that is part of it, is that there is this sort of mystery about it all that comes with our conversation, our talk about it. Mm-hmm. Another that came to mind is, you spoke of Paul's idea of love and unity, and even though John doesn't speak of the Holy Spirit in this case, I think the idea of confession, if you are regularly confessing your sins, if you are, basically allowing yourself to be exposed to the light and not hiding in darkness, if you go through that passage in 1 John, he's not so much talking about how you are performing, if you will. Yeah. It's, how are you allowing God to show you where the sin is so that you can confess it and be cleansed. Mm-hmm. That's another, I think, sign that if you're looking for telltales of that. Mm-hmm. Well, we hope you have enjoyed the conversation on Acts 2. We are available on Google Play, iTunes, YouTube now, of course, during this season. Restaurants are open, but I don't think we're quite ready to enter there yet. Mm-hmm. So we will continue to record through these Zoom podcasts and look forward every week to bring this to you. Mm-hmm. But we pray that you continue to be safe. Have a wonderful and joyful Pentecost Sunday. Mm-hmm. And until next time, Godspeed.
Yeah. Have a great Pentecost. See you soon.